I first came across Terry, well, back in the 1980s, I suppose. I grew up in a little Brethren church in Basingstoke, and it was then as a young man in the sort of late 80s and early 90s that I became intrigued by Terry's ministry and discovered, I think for the first time, that actually church doesn't have to be just kind of dutiful and boring. It's a dynamic experience full of the Holy Spirit. And that whereas in my upbringing, church had been a thoroughly independent affair. We were an independent church with a very capital I. I suddenly realized the value in being connected into a family of churches under apostolic leadership. And literally hundreds and thousands of churches have flourished and benefited under this man's ministry. And Grace Church is one of those. And we started as a New Frontiers church. We're still a New Frontiers church, even though we're now that's split into different apostolic spheres. And we are part of Commission under Guy Miller's apostolic leadership. That itself all sits within what is the wider family of New Frontiers. And over the, well, many years now, I've not ceased to just be so impressed by not just this man's ministry, but also his integrity, his warmth, his love for the church. And it is an enormous privilege to have him with us today. So can we welcome Terry as he comes to minister the word of God to us?
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thank you as long as you want.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Dave. Wonderful welcome. I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. It's a blessing to be with you. It's not my first time with you, but my first time in this location. And it's great to hear your progress and how things are going. And it's always a joy to catch up with people you've not seen for a little while. So next month, all the leaders of the various teams of New Frontiers are gathering. And this year we're gathering in Cyprus. And I guess there might be a couple of hundred of the team leaders, their wives, the inner group. I'm not quite sure the details. I'm not on the inside track anymore. We've handed that all over to the next generation. But I'm looking forward to being there and hearing news from, all over. I've just come back from South Africa. Some nine of our churches, eight or nine, got together for a conference in Johannesburg. And it's just great to see the progress and then to hear from different ones. I was at Commission at West Point and enjoyed very much being there and just catching the feel of what's taking place in your ranks. So thanks for the invitation. It's great to be with you. I brought a box of books, which is what I always do. And so one called God's Lavish Grace is probably the one we're most well known for, and it's been translated into many languages. And honestly, I've got letters from people saying their lives were changed in reading it. And I just commend that to you. There are one or two other out there. And then His Strong Hand is the latest one my wife has written. She's a bit of a writer. I'm not really. I just stick it down. But she's got style. And you may say, well, I'm not much of a reader. Well, if you're not much of a reader, this is ideal, because every chapter is only like two or three pages long. And the publishers actually asked her, would you write a book that we could have on the coffee table or the bedside? And just experiences that you got to meet Jesus in. And I think it's terrific. So it's chapters like A Daughter's Decision, In Praise of Older Women, Sisters. And my wife is currently this weekend, she's one of four sisters. And they do once a year, they all gather somewhere. And I keep my head low. And they're having their four sisters weekend. Rugby for grandmas. A monument in Berlin. Another look at Hudson Taylor. They're just fabulous little chapters. I commend that to you. And then last of all, this one I've just very recently published. And it's a kind of evangelistic book. You can use it to pass on to someone who may be just become a Christian or you think might be interested. And it'll take you right into the gospel in a Bible story. Again, the publishers asked for it, and I really feel it's helpful, and I just commend it to you. And it costs £1.50, cheaper than a birthday card. So you ladies could have one in your handbag, get ready for that conversation you have, and I believe it'll catch people up in the gospel. So I just commend that to you. I just heard from an Anglican vicar whom I've never met, and so I've just bought 1,000 copies. We're going to give them all out in our area. So that's pretty encouraging. So just be aware of that. It's a helpful way in to witness to people. All right, I'm going to speak to you this morning from the book of Jonah. Okay, the book of Jonah. And I'll read the first chapter, and then we'll get into the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we'll not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let's cast lots. We may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on my account this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And don't put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Father, thank you for the joy you've put in our hearts. We love singing, "You're greater. You're greater than every challenge we face, every setback, every disappointment, every apparently insurmountable problem." Lord, we thank you. We found a great king, one who's even conquered death and broken its power. Father, we worship you. We do thank you for your promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So Father, we're asking you right now for the Holy Spirit to come, own your word, Lord, speak into our hearts, bring about the obedience of faith in our hearts. Glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the story of Jonah is probably one of the most famous Bible stories, and yet it's one of the weirdest as well. You might say, can it be true? I mean, a fish swallowing a guy, spewing him up, a whole city later on repenting. There's so many weird features in this story. You think, well, can it possibly be a true story? And yet Jonah does appear in the Bible, and Jesus refers to him in the same kind of language as he talks about the Queen of Sheba, who's a solid historical figure. And you'll find actually in 2 Kings and chapter 14, there's a story where Israel is doing well under King Jeroboam, who actually was a bad king. And it says that the borders were enlarged and prosperity came, just as had been said through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And so here he is in history. He's a real guy. It's real history. And actually had a pretty easy time because the nation was not following God, but he prophesied blessing, and blessing came. You think, well, he didn't have that challenge that someone like Elijah had, for instance, to challenge the king and say, hey, what are you up to? Hey, you need to repent. He just said there'll be blessing, and there was blessing. So life's pretty comfortable for this particular prophet. He's got an easy, easy way. You might say, now, what is a prophet? And sometimes people think, well, a prophet is you know, somebody like Winston Churchill. You know, I read the biography of Churchill a couple of years ago, and another one of his. And, you know, he was an extraordinary figure. And he spoke, the tide was going this way, and he was almost a lone voice in the coming war that was coming, warning, speaking against the tide, and then later absolutely vindicated, and people think, wow, he was right. He was like a prophet. He kind of knew before anybody else knew, and he spoke. And then, when, as I say, we've just come back from South Africa, and we stood behind this terrific statue of Mandela, which stands in Pretoria now, massively tall. It might be as tall as the ceiling, with his arms outstretched. Amazing statue, looking down on Pretoria with the parliament behind him. It's just a wonderful. And he was another man who spoke against the tide. And ultimately his voice was heard. Ultimately he's vindicated like a prophet, like a prophet. Yeah, there are others that God has raised up during the years who have spoken out and become famous as a prophetic voice. You might say, well, there you go. That's what a prophet is. But actually, that's not what a Bible prophet is. You remember, it says in the opening verse, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now that's the distinctive of a Bible prophet. He's not a brilliant guy. I mean, Churchill was a historian. He actually said, the further you look back, the clearer you can see forward. He studied history. He could see trends and so on. And that's what gave him insight and wisdom. So for him, that's a result of his own consideration. I read the biography of Abraham Lincoln. These guys, they studied, they considered, they weighed things up, and then they projected forward. But the Bible prophet isn't like that. The Bible prophet is this: the word of the Lord comes to him. And sometimes they're very reluctant people, like Jeremiah says, I don't want to speak. I'm too young to speak. God said, no, I've called you. I'm going to put my word in your mouth. And he says this, things like this. He said, I'm going to stop speaking. When I speak, I get in trouble. Because these people lack a channel of a revelation of God. The God speaking to a generation. That's what made Israel so unique as a people. That God spoke to them. God raised up prophets that really communicated the mind and will of the Creator. That wasn't happening anywhere else in the world. They were uniquely privileged. God spoke to them. God, his word came to them. And Jonah was such a man. God spoke to him plainly, clearly. Now, in a sense, why is that interesting to us? Well, this is an amazing thing. It says in the Bible, in the last days, I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. There's going to come a season. This is an Old Testament prophecy from a guy called Joel. In the last days, there's going to be such a widespread outpouring that we will all take on this mantle of being able to speak for God. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice. and they follow me. Now, in the Old Testament, that wasn't true. In the Old Testament, it was just isolated figures, like Samuel, for instance. Remember when Saul lost a few donkeys? We'd better go and ask Samuel. We'll see if he's got the word of the Lord. And even Nathan spoke to David. It was just isolated guys, sometimes just one in a generation. We tend to think, you know, in the Old Testament there were prophecies, in the New Testament there's committees. But it's the other way around, really. In the Old Testament there might be only one prophet in a generation, like Samuel, like Elijah. But in the last days I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. And this is the promise of the new covenant. Each one shall know me from the least to the greatest. And the word of the Lord can come to us. This is about Philip. Remember that Philip, the evangelist, says Paul was in his home. It says Philip had four daughters who prophesied. I wonder what breakfast was like in their home. I mean, they just could speak. They all prophesied. And this is the mark of the church. We can speak for God. And here, the word of the Lord comes to him. Go to Nineveh. But, you know, he doesn't want to do that. He's got no appetite to do that. And the tragedy was that Israel would often forget who they were, what they were here for. When God began to deal with this people, he came to Abraham, the father of them all, and he said, through your seed, through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm blessing you for the sake of the world. The original vision of coming to them was for the world. And the psalmists often celebrated that. All the nations will praise you. And you'll find the Bible's got these wonderful times when they're really celebrating. We are here to bless the world. We're the light of the world. We're here for the world. And there are many, many passages that make that very clear. And then other times, they would kind of put their gowns around themselves and say, we're special, we're unique, we've got the law of God. And they regarded outsiders as just they're pigs, they're Gentile pigs, they don't know, they're unlearned. And they just got elite. Instead of realizing we're the light, they said, no, we're the privileged. And that was how Jonah was, really. And that's how it was when Jesus came. The Pharisees were like that. They said, ah, Gentiles, we're not interested in Gentiles. And here was Jonah at this time not interested in trying to be relevant to what God wanted to say. God's saying to him, you've got to go and speak. Now the book of Jonah is quite unique, really, because if you look to Isaiah or some other prophets, you just find page after page of prophecy. But with Jonah, you only find he said 8 words prophetically. 8 words. That's 4 chapters, 8 words. So really, it's not so much about what he prophesied about as so much as to what happened to him. The story of Jonah is about what happened to this man. And that's what's meant to teach us how God dealt with one of his servants. And because really, we can line up and say, we're people who receive the word of the Lord, it becomes appropriate for us that God can speak to us also through that. So the word comes to him and he says, I'm going to judge Nineveh. I want you to go and warn them. And he's so different to, say, Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, you find Abraham saying, oh God, please, if you find 50 righteous there, if you find 10 righteous there, he starts pleading. And one time God said to Moses, I'm going to judge Israel. Moses said, oh God, don't do that. Have mercy. And Jonah's not a bit like that. Jonah is indifferent. He's not like a real good prophet. See, one of the privileges of a prophet is not only hears God, but many of the prophets of the Bible are strongly people of prayer, like Daniel, Samuel, Moses, Elijah. They took hold of God. They prayed to God. Jonah's really not there at all. And God says to him, I want you to rise and go. And you find that with Elijah. If you read the story of Elijah, it says, arise, go to the brook, where I'll feed you. And the next verse says, he arose and went. And then it says, now go to the place where the widow woman will be, Zarephath. Go to Zarephath. And the next line is, so Elijah arose and went. With Jonah, go to Nineveh. And it says, Jonah arose and went the other way. He's just not going to do it. He's not going to line up. He's not going to be in the step with God. He made his own choice. And really, this is where the story starts. Very early on, it starts telling us this. The wonderful thing is this, that when Jonah says, no, effectively, I'm going the other way, God does not say, goodbye, Jonah. Amos, got a job for you. Come on, I'll get another prophet to do it. This is the amazing thing, friends, that when we lose the way, when our hearts grow cold, God doesn't say, okay, do your own thing. I'll find somebody else to do it. I just want to get the job done. That's not God's way. God is interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in us fulfilling what he has for us. We find that again and again in the Bible, that the story really is about how God will reinstate. He'll win him back into his purpose. God wants to do that for us this morning. Maybe we've hit a dull patch. Maybe we started drifting. Maybe he said things to us we really don't want to hear. He does. He sometimes says things to us that we think, oh, I don't want to hear that. Now, I want you to give very generously. I can't do that. I want you to befriend that refugee. Oh, that would take so much of my time. I want you to raise your family in a biblical way. Oh, who can do that these days? I want you to love your wife sacrificially. Oh, come on. I want you to obey your husband. Forget it. So all kinds of words come to us. And we're a prophetic people. God speaks to us. And sometimes you think, I don't really want to do that. That's not my preference. And so we can be a bit like Jonah. The word of the Lord came to him and he didn't want to do it. And the word of the Lord comes to us and we don't always arise quickly and get on with it. We're not always quick to do that. So as we read the story now, let's realize, hey, that's speaking to me. I can be like that. If God's saying all sorts of things to us, so we live by his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. God wants us to receive his word, take it seriously. So what happened to Jonah? It says Jonah, the word came to him and he fled from the presence of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you flee from the presence of God? Some of us, you know your Bibles, and it says in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? It's like, he says, if I make my bed in hell. You know, if you're in the wrong bed, because you're there. If I make a mess, I can't get away from you. I sit down, you know. I stand up, you know. I get a thought, you know. Where can I flee from your presence? And here, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. So what does that mean? How do we work that out? Well, it's interesting because the word presence in Hebrew means face. That's the same word, face. And you find many references where you'll see that becomes even more plain. But that's what it means. It means face. And in the privilege of the prophet is this, that he can be face to face with God. And we're not saying that he fled completely from the awareness of God or the fact that God is everywhere, but he fled from that prophetic privilege of face to face fellowship. The psalmist said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. I can behold you. I can be in your tabernacle. I can behold you. I want to be near you. I want to hear you. I want fellowship with you. That's what he backed away from. He fled from face-to-face fellowship. And to be honest, when you do that, you're no longer an authentic prophet. Because that's what marks a prophet. He's in the face of God. Probably the most obvious one would be Moses, wouldn't it? Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And he went face-to-face with God. And God spoke to him. And he came out, his own face is shining, had to cover it over. God, being in the presence of God. And really that's what makes the prophet so authentic. Said, wow, God's speaking to me through this person. You feel you're meeting God. That's what you find with Moses. You remember Moses, God calls Moses and says, now go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. and commissions him and gets him ready, sends him. And you get Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who's the Lord? Push off." And Moses, he says, "Wow," goes back to God. He says, "God, he told me to push off." And God says, "Now go and tell him this." Okay. Goes back. "Thus says the Lord." And if you read the story in the beginning of Exodus, what happens? Because Moses keeps going back to the face of God. In the story, it starts with Pharaoh's like a giant. Moses is like, "Who are you?" And as the story goes on, Moses is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And Pharaoh is shrinking and shrinking. Why? Why? Because he keeps going back into the presence of the Lord. He keeps going back to God. And God says, "Such and such." He's representing God. At the beginning, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" In the end, he's saying, "Please bless me." At the end of the Exodus account, he says to Moses, "Please bless me." You're now. Why? Because Moses is coming from God, coming from God. You find similar with Elijah. Elijah confronts Ahab and says, "It won't rain until I say so." And Ahab's kind of, whoa. And that when he's having this conversation, he said, "The God before whom I stand." That's Elijah's testimony. "I'm speaking for the God before whom I stand." You know, beloved, the world is waiting for a church that looks like it's coming from the presence of the Lord. The God, we represent God. We stand for God. We represent him. I don't know if you've seen that extraordinary and wonderful talk that Tim Keller gave at the Westminster breakfast. He spoke for about 15 minutes, maybe 20. Amazing guy. But he spoke to the Houses of Parliament. Theresa May was there, other MPs and people. I know some guys who were there. And I've watched the thing through online. And it's just magnificent. And he says this. He says, "The church is the salt of the earth. It's the salt. It's the salt that it's got to hit society. It does it good." And he gave great historical background of the impact of the church over the centuries in this country. And he said this: "If you try and make the church like the world, which is the constant plea, come on, church, catch up with us. You're in a different culture. Change your attitude to gender and marriage and stuff. Just come on, catch up. And the world, and often the church says, "Oh, okay, we're out of step." And Keller says, "If the church loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. You try and make the church like the world to be impressive to the world." No, the difference is the God before whom we stand. We stand representing God. We're his mouthpiece. So we don't necessarily expect, you know, at the school gate, we start saying, "Thus says the Lord." But there's something in us, beloved, that believes things. That we don't just change. We don't just say, "Okay, oh, if that's what you prefer, we'll change church. Is that better? You prefer that?" No, a prophet comes from the presence of God. And God impresses upon us what is his values, his word, what he once said. And God's looking for us to be consistent. So, you know, this is what the Lord says. This is what I think about marriage. This is what I think about family. This is what I think about. And so people start touching and hitting a consistency as they get more and more bewildered, more and more confused. Think, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I was at New Day, our teenage celebration. 7,000 teenagers. Wendy and I were there. My wife and I, and we just, a social worker approached us, just having coffee. He said, "Can I ask you some questions?" He said, I'm a social worker. I'm a Christian, but I'm not allowed. I'm not allowed at work to speak Christian values." But he said, "I've been trying to help a couple of lesbian women. They've been together for 10 years, and now they've been married for 15, or maybe the other way around, 10 or 15. And then now, one of them says, 'Actually, I think I'm a man,' and having her breasts removed and becoming a man." And this lesbian woman says, "But what's going on here?" And he said, "What do I say as a Christian?" I think, wow, Talk about moving ground. I mean, it's absolute chaos out there. People don't know what they believe anymore. And the danger is the church says, oh, well, we better change to be acceptable. But the prophet says, no, thus says the Lord. We go from the presence of the Lord. We bring the word of the Lord. We stand ground. Otherwise, do we not know God? Has he not spoken? And so these are important things. And here, this prophet is sent, but he didn't enjoy the presence of the Lord. He went away from there. Now, the wonderful thing of this story is that God didn't abandon him. God pursued him. But let's see what happened to him. He went away from the presence of the Lord, and it says this, he found a ship. It's like, I want to go to Tarshish. And you go down to the harbour, and what do you know? There's a ship going to Tarshish. Well, it's fine, isn't it? It must be God's will. That's what can happen to people. I've been a pastor long enough to be in pastoral situations where you think, what are you doing with your life? Well, we were kind of thrown together. But you've got a wife and children. Yeah, I know, but I think I was thrown together with this person. I think we just meant for one another, really. And I mean, the ship was going that way, and that's where I wanted to go, so I got on board. And people, you think, what are you doing? And when you turn your back on what God says, you know, any old ship will do. In fact, you know, here comes a ship, I might as well get on it. Satan has a fleet of ships going to Tarshish. There'll be another one along tomorrow, or in 10 minutes. You know, sometimes, it just worked out. No, it didn't just work out. You drifted. You drifted. What are you doing? You got. Why did you get into that? Why did you make that step? You knew. Yeah, I know, but it turned up. You see, when we turn our back on God, we become vulnerable to whatever turns up. And we can try and attach significance to, well, it's going where I want to go. And people say, well, I just feel I find peace in this. And they muddle along. You into anything like that this morning? I don't know if I should be going this way, but it seems to work. It's so dangerous. He found a ship, and he got into the ship, took all, you know, we do what we can. And then the next thing says this, he went down into the ship, and he fell asleep. Now, there's nothing wrong with sleep. Praise God for sleep. It says in the Bible, I give my beloved sleep. And he does. And even Jesus fell asleep. In a storm, nothing wrong with falling asleep. But there's here, it's evidently meaning something. It's not just he was tired out. I think it's meaning he's opting out. And it's possible for us, we just get bored. We just fall asleep. And you know what? You can be very busy and yet bored inside. You can be active, but in your heart, you're bored. You're not caught up. And here he's just kind of not into the thing. He's not relevant to what God wants. He's not like a real prophet. He's not relevant to the crisis that's happening. And he fell asleep. And that can happen to us, dear friends. You know, we can say, hey, we're just starting a new season. We're going to have a week of prayer. Are you going to be there? Yeah, I can't really do it. But are you in small group? Well, I don't really bother with small group. I get down on Sunday and, oh, I see you asleep. Not really in the battle. Not really seeing now Grace Church is part of God's answer for this city. We're about a great work. We're planting out. We need to pray for these guys. We're involved. We're starting in heaven. We've started there. We're on the move. Yeah, but I can't. Sleeping, eh? See, when we're sleeping, it's like, what's on telly tonight? Where do we get our excitement? What is it really gets us going? I hope this meeting won't be too long because this starts later. And you think, that's the thing. What is the thing that excites us? When that's happening, you've gone to sleep. When see, the Bible says he's just everything. We sing things like that. You're everything. But you can switch off. And Jonah went down and he went to sleep. That sleep of dejection, depression. You lose your way, get started and depressed. And bored. And aimless. And that's what he did. He lost his way. And he began to fail the storm that was happening. A storm's breaking out. Beloved, when storms break out, and we're living in a storm, and our nation, I've never known such political upheaval. All that's happening, who's leading, what's going on? And it's like, what's happening in the nation? Oh, well, there's all these people, and the prisons are filled, and the kids are self-harming, and there's more kids committing suicide. What's going on? We're in a storm. And I, hey, where are you? Well, I'm asleep. The nation's hit a storm. And they're in the storm, and it's interesting, it says, as the storm hits the ship, the other people are starting to bail out things. They're trying to get, let's solve this. And you get do-gooders in our society. They're trying to help. They're trying to help the society. Let's help the drug addict. Let's help can't you go and help us, church? We're doing it. Won't you help us? And that happens. Charities approach churches. Will you help? We're very exercised about this situation. And there's the man of God. He's asleep. And then you get this thing. Why don't you wake up? Who are you anyway? And I think this is the real crunch in the story. Who are you? Where are you from? Who are your people? That's what he begins to ask him. Who are you? What are you doing here? And then he owns up. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Wow. Is that true? Well, it's who I am. Is that who you really are? It really turns here. It's like, it's the moment of the story. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. It's a bit like the story of the prodigal son. And it says, you know, he ran out of money. When he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. And he's got nothing left. And it says he came to himself. It's a massive privilege. And you want to cherish moments when you come to yourself. You think, what am I doing with my life? The prodigal came to himself. He thought, what am I doing? What am I doing? And here's Jonah. He says, I'm a Hebrew. Well, you don't look like a Hebrew. What are you doing? I know. That's how I was really. When I got saved, I come from a non-Christian family. My parents were not Christian. I had the privilege of leading them both to the Lord in their early 70s. I can't thank God enough. But they weren't interested in God. I never saw a Bible in my home. They never prayed. And my sister went to live in London. Billy Graham came to London. She came home. She said, I've become a Christian. I said, how do you become a Christian? I came home. I was about 16. I came home one Saturday night from Brighton. I lived in Brighton area. Hove, actually. And I came home from Brighton. And my sister said, can we talk? I said, sure. She said, I've become a Christian. I said, what do you mean, become a Christian? I've been born again. I thought, what's born again? What are you talking about? Anyway, we talked and we argued and talked. It's my sister. It's not a stranger. And I can see something happened to her. And then she said, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And I said very casually, and this is decades ago, I said very casually, he's supposed to have been raised on the third day, isn't he? And she said, that means he's alive. And you know, in that moment, when she said he's alive, something happened in my heart. It says in 1 Peter, born again through the resurrection from the dead. I suddenly knew Jesus was alive. I suddenly knew it was true. I'm born again. And she said, you know, you can know Jesus as your savior. You can have all your sins forgiven. Clean sheet. I thought, really? You can know you're going to heaven. Really? Why hasn't anybody told me this before? I mean, I was so excited. I thought this was amazing. And I'm getting persuaded. And I knelt that night in my home and received Christ. And I felt it happen. I thought, wow. I mean, he says I'm a teenager, I don't know, 16, 17. And I start crying. I'm not doing crying. I felt this thing happen. A year or two later, I was baptized. But really, the only outward change was I started going to church on Sundays. The rest of the time, I wasn't very different. In fact, I was a bit of a mess. And I just didn't want to lose all my friends. I didn't want to lose that lifestyle. I like Brighton on a Saturday night. I like going out drinking with my friends. And I did. You know, church Sunday morning. but I'm out doing this stuff. I remember one Saturday, we're going from pub to pub in Brighton, and I'm walking down the street, and there's a guy on the side of the street, and he's giving out pieces of paper. And I think, he's about my age. Get that piece of paper. And I thought, just took it. I thought it was an advert for something. Took it. And he said, Christ is the answer. I thought, ouch. Yeah, I know that. It's like, and I thought, God was speaking to me. Who are you? And then I'm in church on a Sunday morning. It's a morning that changed my life. And the preacher preached on Galatians. You did run well. Who has hindered you that you no longer obey the truth? And I thought, God, I just felt searched out. You did run well. You meant it at the beginning. Who's hindered you that you no longer obey the truth? And I felt God said to me, I want you. I want your life. I want it now. And I felt he said this to me, I won't speak to you about this again. And it scared the life out of me. Because I felt convicted often through the preaching. I said, sorry. I want you. I want your life. I won't speak to you. But I thought, the thought of God not speaking to me again terrified me. And I just gave God my life. I just said, you can have it all. So I know I'm a Christian, but I've never done that before. I said, okay, you make the call from now on. I'll give you my life. Have you done that yet? Have you done that yet? Have you said, Lord, okay, you make the calls now. You're in charge. Changed everything for me. I had no idea God had an adventure for me. Incredible adventure. It's been amazing. Amazing. And I'm just clinging to foolishness. And God says, I've got a life for you. And when God speaks to us and we say, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to hear that. Oh, we could be here Sunday morning. I'm here Sunday morning. But has he got your life? You know, it's not like it was a big deal. My life was nothing. It's like, almost, it's like, if you want it, you can have it. My life was a mess. Nothing, it was no big sacrifice except I lost all my friends. So in that sense, it was quite difficult. It's a bit like the old Terry Virgo died. You wouldn't recognize it. My language, but I could dance on my grave. I think, thank you, Jesus, you put that to death. But you started something that amazed me. That's the wonderful thing about Jonah. It says the word of the Lord came to him a second time. If we had time to read the whole book, which we don't, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. I'm so grateful. I can't tell you. It's the same with Simon Peter. He comes to, you know, death, resurrection. He said, I'm not with him. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Cursed and swore and said, I don't know him. And then Jesus goes through his agony and rises from the dead and goes in search of Peter. Makes breakfast for him. It's amazing. And the word of the Lord comes a second time. Do you love me, Peter? You know I do. Go and feed my sheep. He gets established again. Jonah gets established again. I said at the beginning, he doesn't say, okay, goodbye, Jonah. Amos, will you get... No. The story of Jonah is saying, God loves you and me. He loves his servant. He doesn't abandon us when we miss the way, when we get foolish and we drift. And we let him down. I think, how I let God down. It's storm and people are saying, well, what are we going to do? I don't know. Who are you? Well, I'm a Christian, really. Come on, he's Christian. Is there any situation where people would say that to you? At work, maybe? I'm Christian? Come on. Yeah, I am Christian. I fear the Lord. That's the turning point of the story. And the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. And then this is this. And Jonah went according to the word of the Lord. That's how it finishes. He went according to the word of the Lord. See, repentance isn't like, okay, I'll let you off. You know, forgiveness isn't like, okay, you can't manage it, I'll drop it. No, this is repentance. God speaks again. Same thing. Go to Nineveh. Repentance is, okay, I'll do it then. I'll do it then. It's not like, oh, you can't do it. Okay, forget it. I'll drop the standard. I'll drop the calling. You just muddle through. That is not what we're talking about. It's not muddle through. It's the word of the Lord comes again. The authoritative voice of God. Go to Nineveh. And he goes. He does what he's meant to do. These things I said earlier on, the things God said to us, oh, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. No, no, he keeps speaking. And he wants us to line up with truth. He wants us to go according to the word of the Lord. Then we become a real church of people. We become what God wants. We represent God on the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We're not good for nothing. If the salt has lost its savour, it's good for nothing. Tread it underfoot, Jesus said. And Jonah's in this boat, he's good for nothing. It's a waste of time. There's a storm hitting, and he's a waste of time. And God's saying to us, come on, I'm calling you. Just as I close, just let me remind you what Jesus said. He said, one greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Jonah. The story of Jonah says, they said, what should we do? And he was handed over to them. And they threw him into the storm. And that handed over phrase, you'll find it right in the New Testament. God did not spare his son, but handed him over for us all. And he was handed over to the priest. He was handed over to the soldiers. He was handed over. He volunteered into the storm, beloved, so we go free. He offered himself up so that all our guilt could go. All our backsliding be forgiven. He said, I'll take your place. I'll finish the problem. I'll carry it for you. One greater than Jonah is here. The innocent one stood in the place of the guilty ones and ended the storm and made us acceptable and brought us home to God. Hallelujah. And we can receive the word of the Lord again with a clean sheet, as though we'd not blotted the page at all. All the stains are gone. He cleans the sheet and says, come on, let's go. Let's start again. Maybe God wants to do that for you this morning. Come on, start again. Let's not miss it. I'm for you. I'm with you. I want fellowship with you. I've got plans for you. You're my workmanship. There are works I've ordained beforehand for you to walk in. Let's go. Let's do this thing. Let's learn then the story of Jonah, the man that God refused to let go of. I'm so glad he didn't let go of me when I was drifting terribly in the name of being a Christian. But a waste of time, really. God's so merciful and kind, gives us another chance. Can we stand to pray, please? Can we stand to pray?